11. Get out your notes from your worship folders for this morning's message. You'll find it's lengthy, but it's required to be lengthy, 4 pages long. Daniel chapter 11 is indeed, now don't fall off your pew, don't fall off your chair, is indeed the most boring chapter in the Bible. Oh, Pastor, how could you say that, you sacrilegious guy? What's that? You have more boring ones than this? Well, if you're reading this through and you're in a hurry and you're reading about the king of the north, the king of the south, and the fights back and forth, and you're in a hurry to just check it off your list because you're reading through the Bible and it's important to you to get your task done, yes, this indeed is the most boring or one of the most boring chapters in the entire Bible. But if you are hungry to study God's word, if you want to dig into God's word, take your time, slow down, and dig into God's word to pull out the nuggets, the diamonds, the jewels, the rubies that are there, to see the splendor and glory of God in his Bible, in his word, then Daniel chapter 11 is one of the most exciting chapters in the entire Bible. So this chapter in Daniel chapter 11 glorifies God in the most amazing way as God writes prehistory for us, tells us about what is going to happen between the testaments, between Malachi in the Old Testament and Matthew in the New Testament. We call this the intertestamental time, and some people call it the 400 silent years, where the Bible says nothing about what's happening during those years, but that's literally not true. The Bible tells us everything that's going to happen in those 400 years in Daniel chapter 11. It's an amazing passage of scripture. Just a thought before I get into Daniel chapter 11. I was thinking about this week in my devotional time and thinking about the life of Daniel. Remember, he prayed 3 times a day, right? Probably about 9 o'clock, noon, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he was the prime minister of this great, great empire, the Persian Empire, Babylonian Empire first, Persian Empire second. And so he had meetings daily with the king, no doubt. Meetings daily with the king, meetings daily with his staff. Right? Because that's the kind of responsibility he had. But all of a sudden he's looking at the, not a watch, but whatever they used to tell time back then. There it is. It's 12 o'clock. And he would tell, I'm sure this is what's going on in Daniel's life. I'm sure he would look at his staff and say, guys, carry on, but I have an appointment with my God. And so leaving his staff, leaving the important people, all the satraps, the governors of the provinces of Babylon and Persia, and he would say, I've got to spend an hour with my Lord. Isn't that amazing? How many businessmen today would do that? In the middle of their workday, say, you know, guys, I have an appointment with God, and as important as this is in our meeting today and all that we're trying to do, I really need to back off now and go get on my knees before God. I just so admire Daniel for the person he is, and that's why God loved him so, so very much. Get into Daniel chapter 11. Open your Bibles to that, or your phones that have a Bible on it already, and we'll read this together. Actually, verse 1 is not part, in my opinion, of chapter 11. It should belong to chapter 10. So we're going to start with verse 2 of Daniel chapter 11. Get right into the heart of what's going on here. We preach expositionally, so we're going to look at every single verse, and we're going to look at the history behind what is being said. And so here we are with Daniel. He has been praying for 3 weeks. Gabriel, I believe it is Gabriel, comes to him. He was prevented from coming to Daniel immediately because of the prince of Persia, another demonic power that was preventing him from getting there on time. And so now that war, that mini war between the prince of Persia and Gabriel and Michael together is over, at least that battle. And now Gabriel is there to tell Daniel this amazing vision. It's actually information. It's prehistory. It's prophecy of what will happen in the days ahead, most specifically, what will happen to the nation of Israel, which Daniel was most concerned about. He didn't care too much about the other nations of the earth, I don't think, but his own people he desperately cared for a lot. Verse 2, and now I will show you the truth. Here's what Gabriel is saying to Daniel. Behold, 3 more kings shall arise in Persia. And a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Take a look at your notes. So Gabriel is informing Daniel that three more kings will arise in Persia. Of course, after Darius, Darius and Cyrus were contemporaries. And so three more after that, they are Cambyses, who ruled from 529 BC to 522 BC. And then after him was a man by the name of Artaxerxes, also known as Smerdis, or Gamata, and he ruled very short time, only 1 year, 522 BC. After him was Darius the First, Hystaspes, 521 to 486. So that's what Gabriel said. Three more kings will arise in Persia, but then the fourth. So the fourth king, which became rich and attacked Greece, was Xerxes the First, who ruled from 486 to 465 BC. He's the one who raised all the money, became very, very, very wealthy, and attacked the Grecian cities, attacked Greece. Of course, the king who followed Xerxes and is mentioned in Daniel chapter 9 and Nehemiah chapter 2 is Artaxerxes Longimanus, who ruled from 465 to 425 BC, but is irrelevant to this particular prophecy because it's just not relevant, so he's not even mentioned. Verses 3 and 4 in your text. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, won't take long, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Take a look at your notes. God predicts through Gabriel that Alexander the Great, the great general, the great the emperor, who ruled only from 334 to 323 BC, died early, probably of malaria, would rise in power. Of course, this was predicted 200 years before it ever happened. God is amazing. Since God exists outside of time, let's think about this a little bit. Since God exists outside of time, think of God being in the center of a big circle, okay? And the circle represents all of history. Start with 12 o'clock, midnight perhaps, and think Adam and Eve at the very top. Then Abraham coming along, and all of the people of history, all throughout time until the very end of time, in this gigantic 360-degree circle. Now think of God in the middle of that circle as one great big eye, and he's able to see 360 degrees all at one time. That's one way to think about how God is looking at time. But it's not just a matter of he's looking at time. We as sovereign, Lord-worshiping people, we believe that God orchestrates all that is happening as well. So that might help you understand how God can predict all of these things happening before they do. And almost as soon as he had risen to power, that's Alexander the Great, his kingdom would be divided into four partitions, taken over by, first of all, Cassander, who ruled over Macedonia and Greece, that's the west wind. Lysimachus, who ruled over Asia Minor and Thrace, that's Turkey, that'd be the north wind. Seleucus, who ruled over Syria and Babylon, that'd be the east wind. And Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt, Arabia, and Israel, which would be the south wind. Alexander's two sons, Alexander the Fourth and Heracles, were assassinated. So the prophecy, but not to his posterity, was literally, obviously, fulfilled. Also, the combined power of the four divisions of that empire never, ever matched Alexander's power or greatness, which fulfills what the angel Gabriel was saying, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. Verse 5 in our text, as you continue along in our study here in chapter 11, then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and he shall rule. And his authority shall be a great authority. So after Alexander the Great, and they were dividing up his kingdom between those four men, Ptolemy in the south became, or he already was, Alexander's top general. And Ptolemy ruled Egypt. Underneath him, a lieutenant general, was Seleucus the First, Nicator. Seleucus was appointed right away as a satrap, that's kind of like a governor over Babylon, but was ousted by another renegade general, Antigonus, who was later defeated by Ptolemy the First Soter with Seleucus's help. And so after that victory in Gaza, that name is probably familiar to you. You kind of read it in the daily papers about what's happening in Israel. After that victory in Gaza, Seleucus returned to Babylon, but then later eventually moved his capital to Antioch, where he gained more and more and more territory until his was the largest of the four empires. And that's what the Bible says. But one of his princes, so that was Seleucus, lieutenant general, shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. Take a look at verse 6 in your Bible. After some years, they shall make an alliance between Seleucus and Ptolemy, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. A little intrigue going on. Take a look at your notes. The two empires warred against one another until Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, who ruled from 285 to 246, who also, by the way, is important to us because he instigated the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, something very, very important. It's called the LXX, or the Septuagint Bible, and that is the Bible the New Testament people read to one another. The Christians did not read their Hebrew Bible. They did not speak in Hebrew. They spoke in Aramaic, but they studied and quoted from the Septuagint. And thanks to Ptolemy II, that Bible is available to the Hebrew people, the Jewish people in Israel, as well as to us today to study from. Not only that, but he established the famous library in Alexandria, and he employed the famous, world-famous mathematician Euclid, who taught geometry in Ptolemy's court. Pieces of trivia there for you, but important history nevertheless. And so Ptolemy II Philadelphia made a peace treaty with Antiochus II Theos, which means God, who ruled from 261 to 246, who was Seleucus' grandson. And that's what we see. After some years, they shall make an alliance, which indeed they did, a peace treaty. Now here's the intrigue. To seal the treaty, Berenice, who is Ptolemy's daughter, traveled northward to Antioch to be married to Antiochus II, the king of the north. Her son would then become the future heir to the throne of the Seleucus dynasty and the empire. Unfortunately, there was a glitch. Antiochus was already married to a very evil and a very powerful woman named Laodice, who succeeded through her jealousy in murdering not only Antiochus, but also Berenice, and she murdered their child, the future heir. That's why the Bible says, but she, Berenice, shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, Antiochus, but she shall be given up, and as well her attendants. Verse 7, and from a branch, from her roots, this is Berenice's roots, one from her family, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. What's going on there? Well, it says, and from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his father's place, is the literal reading of the Hebrew. And this refers to Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, Euergetes, who ruled from 246 to 221 BC, who replaced his father on the throne peacefully, not violently, replaced his father on the throne of Egypt. And then in revenge for his sister's death by Laodice, he took an army north to Antioch, and he defeated the Seleucid forces. The war lasted from 246 to 241 BC, and he put Laodice to death. Yay, hey, putting an evil woman to death. Verse 8. he shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Again, in your notes, Ptolemy the Third, who went north and put Laodice to death and conquered the northern kingdom, conquered territory as far as Babylon and carried back to Egypt the spoils worth 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, the idols, including idols taken from Egypt earlier, 280 years earlier, by Cambyses, the Persian king. And this so pleased the Egyptians when he got home that they gave him the name Euergetes, which means benefactor. They appreciate the fact that he brought back their idols and their gold. The phrase, quote, "and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north," is unclear in our Bibles. If you have a King James Version, it says, "he shall continue more years than the king of the north." But both are really true. Ptolemy outlasted his rival by 4 years, but he also made a peace treaty with his rival so he could conquer more territory towards the Aegean Sea. Take a look at verse 9 in your Bibles. "Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land." So 2 years later, Seleucus II reorganized his army after being defeated and invaded Egypt, but was soundly defeated and returned with only a small remnant of his army, just as the scriptures say. Verse 10, "his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress." Looking again at my notes, Seleucus' sons, as the Bible says, Seleucus III and Antiochus III, continued the wars with Egypt. Seleucus III, however, was assassinated after ruling for 3 years, and Antiochus III, his brother, took over the throne. Antiochus III is important to us as Bible students because under his rule, Israel became a part of the Seleucid Empire and paved the way for the heinous Antiochus IV, which we've already studied, read about, and read about more in chapter 11, and his horrible evil deeds he inflicted upon the nation of Israel, killing 80,000 just in one time, one day, and taking 40,000 captive and selling another 40,000 as slaves and doing terrible things to the temple there in Jerusalem. So Antiochus got as far as Phoenicia and Palestine and recovered the fortress of Seleucia in Cilicia, which is the fortress mentioned in verse 10. All this prehistory is accomplished by real history. Verse 11, "then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall indeed then be given into his hand." Look at your notes. In response to this aggression, Ptolemy the Fourth, Philopater, who ruled from 221 to 203 BC, again the king of the south being Egypt, launched a counterattack. The size of the two armies was this: Ptolemy's from the south was 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, 73 elephants, whereas Antiochus's army was 62,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants, because that's what the Bible said. He shall raise a great multitude. And Ptolemy won that battle in the year 217 BC because the Bible says, indeed, it shall be given into his hand. Verse 12, "and when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies." So in that battle, Ptolemy struck down 17,000 of Antiochus' soldiers. The Bible said, "and when the multitude is taken away," that's what it's referring to. "And because of his success, he became proud." He really did. "His heart shall be exalted," just like the Bible said. "And he attempted to enter the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem on his way back to Egypt, but was prevented by a sudden case of paralysis." Can you imagine that? Here comes this king and wants to go into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, and all of a sudden he's laying there on the ground, unable to move. Divine punishment. And despite the latest victory, however, his supremacy would not last very long. The Bible said he shall not continue to prevail. Indeed, he didn't. Verse 13 in your Bible, for the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and with abundant supplies. So take a look at your notes. When Ptolemy IV died, his four-year-old son became king in his place. And the king of the north, who was Antiochus III, saw this as his revenge opportunity. And so he assembled an army now of over 100,000 men and returned to do battle against Egypt once again. So you can see these back and forth battles going on between these two kings. Verse 14, in those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill this vision, but they shall fail. So in this battle against Ptolemy, this young four-year-old, of course, he has generals doing the battle and fighting for him because he can't handle what's going on in the kingdom. The allied force against Ptolemy, this four-year-old, included Philip of Macedon, an insurrectionist in Egypt, along with Antiochus, the king of the north, which fulfills, in those times, many shall rise against the king of the south. So there's a coalition of forces. There are also Jews in Israel, basically thieves and robbers, who allied themselves with Antiochus against Ptolemy, which fulfills the Bible saying, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill this vision. They didn't do it to fulfill a vision, but they did it because God made them fulfill the vision by his sovereign power. But even though their side eventually won, that's the thieves and robbers were on the winning side, indeed they were, General Scopas, who was Ptolemy's general of the Egyptian forces, who lost the main battle, punished these robbers and thieves in Jerusalem on his way back to Egypt, I'm sure killing them, which means they did indeed fail. They didn't succeed. Verse 15 in your Bible, then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there should be no strength for them to stand. Ptolemy's general, General Scopas, engaged the Syrian forces of the Seleucid Empire at what was known in New Testament times as Caesarea Philippi in 199 BC. He lost that battle and then fled to the city of Sidon, which was a well-fortified city, where Antiochus then set up siege works and defeated General Scopas, who surrendered to him in 198 BC. Continue along in your Bible and in your notes to verse 16. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. In other words, the power to destroy whatever he wants to destroy. So Antiochus, of course, defeated General Scopas at Sidon. Antiochus III now had complete control over all of Palestine, Israel, and he punished the Jews there who sided with Egypt, but was welcomed by the majority of people, for being their liberator. That was a mistake, because Antiochus III gave rise to Antiochus IV, who was the worst enemy Israel had ever had until the Antichrist comes in the future. Verse 17 in your Bible, he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women. You can put in your notes Cleopatra right there. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Probably didn't know Cleopatra was mentioned in your Bible, but there she is. Take a look at our notes. Antiochus came to Ptolemy with a peace treaty and to seal the deal brought his own daughter Cleopatra to be Ptolemy's wife. Of course, he was only about 10 years old or at the time. It was arranged in 197 BC and was consummated in 193 BC. So by the time he was 14, Ptolemy was married to Cleopatra, which says, he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, he did that. He gave his daughter Cleopatra in hopes of having her and using her loyalty to have leverage and gain more territory in Egypt. But unfortunately, it backfired because Cleopatra fell in love with this 14-year-old young boy, young husband, and became loyal to him instead of her father, as the scripture says, but it shall not stand or be then to his advantage. Verse 18, afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. What's that all about? Well, after his peace treaty with Ptolemy was finished, marriage to Cleopatra was done, Antiochus set his sights on the lands to the west around the Aegean Sea, the coastlands. And so it says it'll turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. However, this upstart new country and empire called Rome sent a commander by the name of Lucius Cornelius Scipio, which the Bible says, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Lucius, who, along with his Greek allies, routed Antiochus at the Battle of Magnesia, which is near Smyrna in Turkey. With only 30,000 of his own troops, look at those Roman soldiers, how powerful they were. With only 30,000 of his own troops against 70,000 of Antiochus's forces. The anger of Rome and Lucius was such that they made Antiochus surrender, kind of at the point of a sword, to this peace agreement, after, of course, surrendering territory, dismantling his army, and pay a heavy annual fee to Rome. And that fulfills what the scripture says, he shall turn his insolence back upon him, the commander, turning it back upon Antiochus. Verse 19, then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. So Antiochus, after that defeat, returns home to his own country, where he was killed by an angry mob in 187 BC. Verse 20, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. And that's where we're going to stop today and look at what's happening here. Look, take a look at your notes. In need of money to pay that heavy fine that Rome was exacting, the successor to Antiochus, who is Seleucus IV, sent a tax collector, which the Bible says, who shall send an exactor of tribute by the name of Heliodorus to collect taxes from the people, also to raid temples of foreign countries, even the temple there in Jerusalem. But when he got there and wanted to raid the temple, he had a frightful vision of angry angels, which prevented him from looting the temple. He left it alone. Seleucus IV reigned only a few years and was poisoned by his own tax collector, Heliodorus, who was attempting to take the throne for himself in fulfillment of the prophecy, which says, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle, but by poison. There you go. We're going to have to stop at verse 20 because things shift now in verse 21 to a different person, which would be Antiochus IV and his evil, evil, evil deeds he did against Israel during his time of reigning. And then later we'll get to the Antichrist as we wrap up chapter 11. Still things yet future for us. But I sat and pondered this and asked the Lord, tell me, Lord, why is all this important? I mean, it's interesting history. It's interesting a prophecy. It brings you great glory to know that you can predict all these things ahead of time. But But how does that help Daniel? How does that help us? I mean, Daniel, as he received this prophecy, was probably thinking, well, this is important to my people because this is all going to happen to my people in Israel. Some have already gone back. He's staying in Babylon, but some have already gone back, and this is going to happen to them. And this was critical for them to know this was about to happen. Now, think of it this way. I think the Lord is kind of helping me to understand that these were signless times for the nation of Israel back in Jerusalem. Signless times when these things were happening. Think of it. Miracles that testified to the great power of God, such as the plagues of Egypt, such as the crossing of the Red Sea, such as the walls of Jericho going down, such as the exploits of David and Jonathan in fighting the Philistines, the miraculous things that God did, marvelous times of God showing his power. And boy, when God shows his power in front of you, it's easy to have faith in God during those times. But what about signless times? What about times when there are no miracles happening? What about times where you think God has forgotten you, where he's left you, where you think that God maybe has turned your back on you? And you're not seeing answers to prayer or seeing God work amazing miracles in your life or in your country's life because God has greater purposes in mind. Well, these for the Israelites during these wars between this Egypt and between the northern country were signless times when God wasn't speaking to them. There was no prophet. After Malachi, that was it. There was no prophet who was speaking to Israel at the time, so they could not hear the voice of the Lord saying, I'm right here, I'm telling you what to do, I'm at your back, I'm covering you, I'm taking care of you. They had no prophet. They had signless time of no miracles happening to them, which is a very, very hard time to continue your faith in God, right? Well, the people of the church are going to go through some signless times in the future. Well, we are going to think that God's turned his back on the church, on his bride. Oh, he never will do that. He would never turn his back on the bride, but it'll feel like he's turned his back on the bride because hard times are coming. Persecution is coming. So therefore, what God did to the Israelites back then, during those times where there was no prophet, he said, listen, I'm going to speak to you in advance and tell you what's going to happen to you so that you know that I'm still sitting on the throne orchestrating all the events of this world according to my pre-predicted prophecy, according to my sovereign plan, to bring about my overarching purposes so you can be assured you have not been forgotten. That's going to be very critical for us when we read about the Antichrist and what he's going to do to the church in the days ahead, that we can say, Lord, these seem like signless times. It seems like your miracles aren't happening. Oh, except there will be miracles happening. The two witnesses in Jerusalem will be providing lots of miracles for people to see. But it'll feel like God has abandoned his family. And so we need to turn to prophecies like this and remind ourselves God has never left the throne. And he will continue to be there for his people. Let's stand. Congregation, it's been a wonderful time of worship this morning. You've been very gracious. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We find these passages in Daniel amazing. The specificity of your prophecies and predictions that no one can ever say. As they try to be skeptics of the Word of God, that this isn't of divine origin. It's impossible for them to make that claim when history matches so well what you are saying in Daniel chapter 11. The only thing they're left to do, as these skeptics want to do, is to say, oh, Daniel's book must have been written after all these things happened. But thank you, Father, for the Septuagint version of the Bible written in 250 BC that has Daniel included in it before all of these things happened, so that we can even prove to skeptics the Word of God is always, always, always true.
May it be to your glory forever and ever. You said your word will always prevail. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of the word of God will ever pass away. We read this and study this for your glory and for our encouragement today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.